Father, thank you so much for yourself, and thank you, O God, that the battle does belong to you. You told us to cast all our cares on you because you care for us. And that care is not passive. It's not just being you just listening and a sentiment that you share with us. You care for us in every way. You are our advocate. You are our mighty general. You fight our battles. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us today who the courage has been knocked out of us, or maybe there's fear and trepidation about what's going to take place tomorrow, next week. Lord, I pray that you'll transform that fear into faith and that caution into courage and grant strength, we pray. Thank you, God, for yourself. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your power. We love you, Lord Jesus. Now speak to our hearts and take us to where we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Say, if you have a Bible or device, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, back in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 1. As David shared, starting a new series, I've entitled this series, Living Above the Fray. Subtitled is How to Thrive in Babylon. I started, just to let you know, this series, I wanted to do this series earlier on in the spring, had planned to do it earlier than the spring, and then Brother COVID-19 hit us, and so with that in mind, I just sensed the Lord redirecting a bit. And by the way, let me just say this again about preaching. Preaching to me is not speech making. It's not speech making, and it's not giving a talk. Nothing's wrong with those things. But preaching is in a different category. Preaching is a word from God for the people at a moment in history. And so you got to pray about what God wants to say and what he wants to say through you from the word to the congregation. And so I spent a lot of time praying and asking God, what does he want me to say? Not what I could say, but what does he want me to say? And so I just felt led to develop this series. But as time went on, as COVID hit us, I felt like he wanted us to put that on hold. And so now is the time to revisit this series. You say, well, Crawford, why are you doing this series? Well, because I feel led to, but also because I feel like the timing is right. 2020, hopefully we won't have another 2020 in a long, long time. Maybe I'll be in glory at that point and y'all can just endure it. But 2020 has been amazing. I mean, COVID-19, the economy and racial unrest, and we're in an election year that promises to be one of the most contentious elections in recent history. All of the stuff swirling around us, opinions and ideas and pressure like never before, uncertainty that is right there, the temptation to borrow what other people and thought leaders are saying and have them to rebrand our Christianities all around us. And we forget that we, as Jesus said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. Christians run into problems when they don't understand the difference in those two prepositions. We're in it, but not of it. Our worldview, the way we look at life, the way we respond to life, the way we respond to the issues in life, the way we respond to everything in life, does not come from our moment in history or our context or from our culture or from our background or from our neighborhood or from the people we hang around with. That does not frame or form our thinking. Our thinking is framed and formed by what God says in this book. That's way our thinking is framed and formed. We don't look for the culture or the society to tell us who we are. We bring a sense of identity and hope to the culture and to society. And we get frustrated and confused, and we this confliction in our heart when we don't lead with that and understand what that's all about. And the key to thriving, the key to thriving in this world, hear me on this. The key to thriving in this world, paradoxically, is to understand that we're not of it. The key to impacting it is to understand that we're not a member of it. But we're members of another kingdom. We're pilgrims and strangers down here. And our vision is to impact the moment in history and not absorb what's going on around us and to become like it. And that's what we have been struggling with forever. And so that's why I feel led to do this series here. Now, I'm not going to be doing a series on the whole book of Daniel. Daniel is a great book, and it requires that. I mean, there's great prophetic passages like chapter 2, 7, 8, and 9, and all of these things are right there in the book of Daniel. But we're going to be covering four chapters in Daniel. Four chapters. These four chapters represent four incredible challenges that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, experienced. And Daniel chapter 1 is the first challenge. It is the challenge of identity. And then Daniel chapter 3 is the second challenge. It is the challenge of idolatry. And then Daniel chapter 5 is the third challenge. It is the challenge of isolation. And then Daniel chapter 4 is the fourth challenge. It is the challenge of integrity. And so Daniel and his friends were tested over the course of his life. He's tested, and the implication is this: we will always be tested. We will always be tested. We will always be challenged about our identity, challenged about our worship or idolatry. We'll be challenged about feelings of alone and isolation, and challenged about our integrity. That's always there. It's always going to be there. But now in Daniel chapter 1 really is the core challenge, a challenge of identity. And I would say to you that this is primary. If we don't get this identity piece right, we will succumb to idolatry, we will violate integrity, and we will not stand being alone. We won't be able to stand it. This is the number one thing. It's the challenge of identity. Who in the world are you? Who am I? That is the big issue here in Daniel chapter 1. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit differently here. Those of you who've heard me speak at the church, I typically put applications or things that I want you to take away at the end. I'm going to front load it this time because I want to summarize these four perspectives that really arise out from the passage, and then we'll go to the passage itself. The first perspective is this: don't abandon who you are and allow the environment to shape and determine your identity and behavior. Never abandon who you are and allow the environment to shape and determine your identity and behavior. The second perspective is this: there is a corresponding relationship between who we are and our behavior. There's a corresponding relationship between who we are and our behavior. Karen and I used to tell our kids this. We put on cards and this kind of thing, and you've heard me say this at the church. We tell them, you know, especially as they enter those teen years, your character will feed your behavior no matter what your circumstances may be. I don't care what it is. Who you are will determine what you do no matter your circumstances. It is the power of identity. Who you think you are will inform your behavior. And if you're confused about who you are, somebody else will tell you who you are and how to behave. That always is the case. And so this is a very significant one. And by the way, we see the power of all of this in a few moments right here in this chapter. The third perspective is this: keep in mind that where you are is not who you are. Keep in mind that where you are is not who you are. Once again, the pilgrim motif. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're going to a country. We're foreigners down here. This is not who we are. This is not where we belong. We belong there. We belong there. Now, that doesn't mean that we're irrelevant. I argue that authentic followers of Jesus Christ are the most relevant people at any moment in history. Because we bring refreshing nobility and definition to our times. And we live out what the rest of the culture was born to be. Stop allowing the culture to deteriorate and disintegrate and erode our sense of identity. Here is not where we are. It doesn't determine who we should be. And then fourthly and finally, and this is the anchor statement here, and this transitions us right into chapter 1, and that is that I think one of the greatest gifts, hear me on this, parents, and grandparents, One of the greatest gifts we can give to our children is to point them to God as the source of their identity. Point them to God as the source of their identity. So many folks are confused because we take for granted, oh yeah, they heard that. No, you got to be intentional about pointing your children to God as a source of their identity. Now, to be sure, there are things we navigate through life and experiences that we have and people that influence us and shape us, and that's all a part of it. We have our own personalities and imprint, but that's not core. What's core is God. What's core is God, not your experiences. What's core is Him. And we see this graphically here in chapter 1. Now, getting to chapter 1. Chapter 1, basically, if I would summarize it, is the assault on Daniel and his three friends' identity. It's the outright, not even indirect. It's the direct assault on their identity, on who they are. Now, let me give you four words that I'm going to hang the meat on here in chapter 1. Four words. This progression, captured, conditioned, committed, or in parentheses, convicted. I'll explain that when we get there. And then confirmed. Captured, conditioned, committed, and confirmed. The first word is the word captured. Captured. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, if you will. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels into the treasury of his God. So what you have here is this. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacked and besieged and ransacked Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And with that, he brings back these captives. And among these captives are Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, what you need to understand here is that this was all of the Lord. God had been warning them for years, actually hundreds of years, that he was going to judge them for their faithlessness. The fact that they were unfaithful to God, that they were sinning and they would not repent. God said, stop it. God said, stop it. Judgment's coming. Stop it. Judgment's coming. Stop it. Judgment's coming. Stop it. And so they ignored him. They ignored him. Oh, God's gracious. He's merciful. He won't really do that. Will he? Well, do that he did. They would not listen. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 6, that great prayer that Daniel prays, Daniel tells us in that prayer that we're in this pickle because we disobeyed. Listen to these words. Daniel 9, 6 says, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and our fathers and to all the people of our land. We did not listen. I'm going to tell you something here. Listen to me closely. Listen to me very closely right now. As Christians, we have this dastardly habit and tendency to assume that all the bad things that's happening in our culture, COVID-19, racial unrest, and all of this other stuff that's happening, really has to do with the fact that our country and society is sinful and going to hell in a handbasket. Well, all of that may be true, but be very careful with that, pushing that too far. Some of that judgment may be on us. Silence here, crickets. Some of that may be on us. Some of that may be because the Church of Jesus Christ has not been faithful. Some of the issues we may own, that we've been cultural Christians and not really salt and light in the world in which we live. That we too have been living duplicitous lives. Could that be the case? In fact, I have solid biblical ground for that. Second Chronicles 7:14, I preached this here not long ago, some months back. That has to do with covenant people who have a relationship with God. And so many times I hear Christians quoting that verse and want to quote it over the United States of America. Not so fast, Leroy. That verse is given to covenant people. If my people over whom my name is called shall humble themselves and pray and seek my faith. Context of that is judgment in the land. So I only say that here in setting this up, that God's people had been taken into captivity because they would not listen to God. It's almost as if he says, you want to be like the world? You want to be like them? You admire them so much? You want to do what they do? Okay, I'll let you have it. I'll let the Babylonians take you, and you'll get a full bore taste of what that's all about. So they're captured. The second word is the word conditioned. That's verses 3 through 7. Now, verse 3 says, among these captivities, he says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, and endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Now, here's a point. What the text says here is that some of the nobles, the royal families, the blue bloods of Jerusalem, of Judah, had been taken captives. So he says, what I want you to do is find the cream of the crop, the best of this younger generation, and I want you to bring them to me. The best of this younger generation. Now, among them was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What I need you to understand is this. It's important to know this, and I'm not being dramatic here. Most scholars believe, based upon the chronology of the book and the age of Daniel and the administrations that his lifespan, he was in over his lifespan, that Daniel could not have been any older than 16. Some say that he was 11 years old, 11 to 13, right in there. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, most of them agree 13, 14. These are young boys in chapter 1. These are not grown men. They're 20, 25, 30, 35 years old, 40 years old. We're going to see this next week. In chapter 3, we make the other mistake. We say in chapter 3, the three Hebrew boys, but chronologically, they're about 40 or 45 in chapter 3, but it just makes it sound more dramatic to call them boys. But in chapter 1, they are boys. They're boys. Now, this is incredible because of the drama of what takes place here. Parentheses, stop selling young people short. I think sometimes we talk so much about peer pressure and adolescence and what they go through and all of this other kind of thing that we have a self-fulfilling prophecy. They rise to the level of our expectation. We expect them to be rebellious. We expect them to be inconsistent. We expect for them to not make good decisions. So what do? They're rebellious, inconsistent, and they don't make good decisions. But this text tells us that you don't have to be like that. Kids don't have to be like that. They don't have to be squirrely. They can make good decisions. They can make right choices. So he brings them. Now, mind you, so they scour these places. They come back, Ashpenaz and his boys, and say, here's the creme de la creme. Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. They bring them back. Now, he has a game plan here. He wanted to assimilate them by immersing them into Babylonian culture. Listen to what he does here. Again, verse four. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to understand the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here, what he wanted to do was to give them a rigorous, intense, and by the way, with verse 5 says it's 3-year education, 3-year training. He wanted to immerse them into everything about the Chaldeans, everything about the Babylonian Empire. The language, the literature, he wanted them to learn it. They're young, they're bright, they're pliable. We want to make them like us. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty smart, and the reason for that is that he wanted to solidify the loyalty of the captives. So why not take the best that they have, fast-track them, right? Right? Fast-track them and put them on a high leadership track to influence them. But before we do that, we got to make sure that they're one of us. So we're going to deprogram them and reprogram them. That's what we want to do, and that's what we're going to do. And so in verse 5 again, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. This is amazing. I mean, you're 13 years old, 14 years old, and they spell out this game plan to you. And they put you in this environment in which you have a privileged lifestyle. I mean, you're eating the best food. You're going to these classes and you're learning quick. And Ashpenaz says, hey, look, you guys fast track this thing. You're going to stand before the king. Standing before the king means he's going to interview you and give you positions. Now, the next thing that they did, you can read over this and miss the whole essence of what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. In verses 6 and 7, he changes their names. Verse 6 says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, when you first read that, you go, so, I mean, what's the big deal here? So what? I mean, just the name's a name. Well, you have to understand something. Back then, when they named their children, it wasn't because it was a nice-sounding name or it was the name of your grandfather or your mother's maiden name that you made their middle name or first name or whatever it was. They didn't do that. That wasn't it. When they named their children, particularly the Jews, but also we'll see here, the Babylonians did pretty much the same thing. When they named their children, they wanted them to reflect something of the God that they served. I don't mean to bore you, but let me just tell you what the Hebrews' names meant. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Well, he changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means lady, protect the king. There were female deities there in the Babylonian Empire. Hananiah's Hebrew name means Jehovah has been gracious. Change it to Shadrach. Shadrach means I am fearful of a God. Meaning that I am fearful of the Babylonian gods. I worship them. I subordinate myself to them. Mishael's name meant who is what God is. He changed that to Meshach, which means I am despised, humble before my God. Meaning that this present God is greater than the God that you used to have. And Azariah's name means Jehovah has helped. He changed it to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, or the god of writing and vegetation. So again, you see the Hebrew names ended with Ah or El. Ah meaning a derivative of Yahweh or Jehovah. El, a derivative of Elohim. Something about the character and nature of God. Change them to these names. Well, what's significant about that is that every time they would hear their Babylonian names, it was intended to trigger a sense of belonging, a new sense of belonging, that you're one of us now. He was prying them away from their allegiance to God. And remember, it's very important. These are young dudes. They're young dudes. They're impressionable, or at least in his mind. So when he'd call them that name, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You keep calling that. That's your new name. You can't use this Hebrew name. You got to use this name. Now you assume that over time it will wear them down. And to their core, they'll become one of us. And that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil seeks to do to all of us. Wear us down. Wear you out. Wear you out. So you begin to think that your favorite newscaster, you know, represents the 67th book of the Bible. That your opinions about certain things, you get more passionate about certain issues than we are about God, wear you down. Erode who we really are. What are they calling you? Well, maybe I should say, who and what are we answering to? And that was the whole import of this thing here. The devil seeks to change our name. You understand that? He seeks to change our name. This culture and this world is not neutral. It is not neutral. And that's the reason why we have to be aware. Well, this is pretty amazing. The next word here is the word committed or convicted. You see, as you look at the text here, you have to understand, okay, these dudes are 13 years old. They came and they got us. We're here. They went to our, where we, I don't know, their refugee camps or whatever, wherever we're staying, and they brought us over to King's Palace. We're here. They tell us they're fast-tracking us. We got to go to school for 3 years. We got to learn all this stuff right here, and now they've changed our name, okay? You know, they couldn't do anything about the fact that they were captured, and they couldn't do anything about the fact that they're in this conditioning, mental deprogramming crusade. They couldn't do anything at all about that. But now we see them drawing a line in the sand. In verse 8, most scholars believe that Daniel is speaking for his three friends, because we see this later on in context, what takes place. This is, ladies and gentlemen, this is nothing short of astonishing. Astonishing what Daniel did. Daniel makes a decision. Hear me on this. Daniel makes a decision in verse 8 that would chart the trajectory of his life, of his very life. This was a deal breaker. If he had not made this decision, you would not be reading the book of Daniel. He makes this choice. And if his three friends had not joined him in this decision, there would be no Daniel chapter 3, no any of that. They would have just been absorbed. But listen to what takes place here. The conviction of this young man. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Strong words. It wasn't just a pure decision, it was a resolution. A resolution is that which cannot be changed. No, this is a line in the sand. I'm resolved not to do this. This speaks of the difference between convictions and beliefs. One of the problems that so many of our young people have when they graduate from high school and they go off to college and they've been in Christian environments and they've heard the stuff and the Bible stories and been exposed to stuff, been in youth group and all this kind of stuff, is that they have, sometimes as parents, we too think that because they have all this exposure to biblical truth and content, that they have convictions. No, they don't have convictions, they have beliefs. And there's a difference between convictions and beliefs. These fellows did not just simply have beliefs, they had convictions. Convictions are resolutions, they're heart resolutions. They're the things that you will die for if you have to. Convictions are the stuff that says, I'm not going any further. I don't care. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care about whether you like me or not. I don't care what you call me. I don't care. This is a line in the sand. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. You're saying, well, Crawford, what's the big deal about them eating the food and drinking wine? I mean, come on, man. I mean, this is like, seriously?
Who's going to know?
Well, actually, that's the point, isn't it? Isn't that the point? Yeah, this young dude knew that somebody would know. And when I get to heaven, I want to meet these dudes' parents. I really do. I mean, can you imagine? For them to understand at age 13, for them to understand the nuances of the Old Testament dietary system and laws, for them to make this kind of decision shows that their parents had poured inside of them. They did a Deuteronomy 6 on them. They knew the word. They knew the content. And he was able to make this decision. Now, let me just sort of paint this picture. Nebuchadnezzar made abundant provision for them, okay? Theirs was a lifestyle of luxury. But the problem is this. Here's the reason why Daniel resolved. The problem was this. The problem was that the food did not conform to the Mosaic law. What do you mean? Well, it had been sacrificed and offered to pagan gods before it had been given to them. And so, if they ate of it, they would have violated, and Daniel knew this. Daniel's parents had taught him, Exodus chapter 34, verse 15. He knew that if he had eaten this, he would violate the law. He said, I can't do this. In other words, I can't do anything about the fact that I'm a captive. I can't do anything. I can't do anything about the fact that you shoved me into these classrooms and I got to learn all this stuff. I really can't do anything about the fact of what you call me, okay? I have no control over those things, but this I have control over. I will not volitionally disobey what I know is right and what God says. I can't do it. I am not going to do it. So, Daniel knew the requirements. He knew that he had to be faithful. So he resolved. Let me just say this. We don't feel our way into or explore our way into being faithful. This is one of the biggest problems that we have in terms of our growth and development in our walk with God. Too many of us will only respond to God if there's some type of emotional wooing or if the externals are appropriate and right. But you see, you don't feel yourself into or explore yourself into being faithful. You decide. And that decision does not arise out of a favorable environment. The great men and women of God who have ever lived, who have made an amazing impact and during their moment in history, they were defined vertically, not horizontally. They made decisions despite what other people were saying. And so the word resolved is a very important word. There was nothing conducive in his environment that would encourage him to make this decision. Nothing. But he decided. He decided. And stop giving the flimsy excuses about, well, you know, there's pressures and people are doing this and that we're in a different world and the culture's gone this way and all this other thing is attractive. Well, when are you going to decide? When are you going to decide? We've said to our kids growing up in those teen years, hey, when are you going to decide? When are you going to decide to walk with God? When are you going to decide? Well, I don't know about my, I didn't ask you about how you felt. When are you going to decide? I know this is tough stuff here. But you see, if you're going to thrive in Babylon, if you're going to live above the fray, it means that you make some hard choices and decisions. You just can't keep your options open. There's a point at which when you keep too many options open, it begins to erode what is necessary. And you can't get there. It cannibalizes commitment. So the question is, what are you going to do? I don't want to. Well, okay, the question is not whether or not you want to. What are you going to do? So he resolves. Man, one of the things I love about Daniel, but this young man, God gave him extraordinary wisdom, even at this stage. Notice how he handles this, though. He teaches us some important lessons. By the way, this is how you respond to leadership that you disagree with. This is how you respond to leadership that you disagree with. When you disagree with leadership, don't just go in there and blow them up and tell them that you disagree. Go in there with an alternative. Go in there with another solution. And this is what this young guy does. Daniel makes up his mind. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, listen, he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, Daniel had a plan. And notice verse 9 says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, connect the dots. Why did he give him favor? Why did he give him favor? Because he decided for God. God said, if you will decide for me, I'll make the way plain for you. And so he granted him favor. Daniel trusted his situation to God, who in turn moved on the official's heart to show compassion. Now look at verses 10 through 14 quickly. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. He said, man, I can be in deep kimchi over this one, Jack. You don't know what you're asking for. I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. He said, look, give these young dudes the best of the best. I want them to be like us. Give them a good experience. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. It just ain't your neck on the line, buddy. If you look scrawny and emaciated, guess what? That's me, buddy. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, test your servants. I love it, love it, love it. For 10 days. Test us for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. This is remarkable to me. Daniel and his friends went on a 10-day trial period. All right. Gotcha. Now, mind you, this dude's like 13 years old. This is astonishing. I got a 13-year-old grandson. He ain't talking like this. 13 years old. God was speaking to that young man. You see, his faith formed. He decided for God. And somewhere along the line, he got it. That I ain't going nowhere until God is finished with me. And I'm going to do right. You test him and see what happens. So what was the result? Verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's food. I wonder if he said, now, look, y'all need to go on a vegetarian diet. So the steward took away their food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Hey, it works for them. Let it work. You see, God protects and preserves those who obey him. Did you hear what I said? God, you have to believe this. You have to believe this. There will come times in your life. Hear me on this. If you're a follower of Christ, there's going to come times in your life where God will orchestrate the choice. Oh, yes, he will. He will orchestrate the choice. Are you going to compromise or are you going to obey me? Don't tell me all the stuff you know. This is test time, Jack. You going to do it? You see, how we handle opposition and pressure will either erode our character or attract God's blessing and favor. How we handle opposition. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have opposition, and you're going to have pressure. How we handle opposition and pressure will either erode our character. There's only two things going to happen. It's going to either erode our character, or it will attract God's pleasure and favor. And because Daniel resolved, God said the decision has been made. Get the boy what he needs. So finally, they're captured. They're conditioned. They can't do anything about that. But their backs are up against the wall, and they've got to make a decision. Daniel resolves that he's not going to defile himself. I'd rather die than defile myself. I'm going to obey God. And because of that, number four, God confirms his blessing and favor on these young men. See, let me say something right here. You see, these four guys never, ever, ever forgot what happened when they were teenagers. They never forgot it. They never forgot God's supernatural intervention for them. And because they remembered it, it kept them faithful. Too many of us have forgotten. Too many of us have forgotten. You forgot how God came through for you when you honored him. So why are you afraid now? Why are you kissing up the people now? Why are you caving now? Excuse me? Why are you conflicted now? Don't you remember what God did? Don't you remember? Daniel was an old man, and as we'll come to chapter 6, faithful to the end. Why? Because he never forgot, as a young boy, probably scared to death, how God came through. How God came through. Our problem is that we idolize our moment and we forget our history. That's what our biggest problem is. We idolize the moment and we forget our history. So what did God do? I'll just read it. I got to get up out of here. Look, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. I just have to say this. Don't skip over verse 17. That God gave them learning. Put that in context. Nebuchadnezzar tried to give them learning. Yeah, he gave them content, but God gave them wisdom. God gave them what they needed to impact. He was trying to give them what they needed in order for them to be controlled and be used by Nebuchadnezzar. God says, nah. I'm going to give them what they need to impact this culture. I'm going to give them what they need. And as you'll see in chapter, well, I'm not going to get in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer because God humbles him. And God uses Daniel in his heart and life, the very one that he was trying to manipulate and trying to raise up and try to make him a portrait of the model Chaldean. God gave them this understanding in verse 18. At the end of the time when the king had commanded them that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them into Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them, listen, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. You want to call us by your pagan Babylonian names? God says, I'll show you. This is what Yahweh and Elohim can do. Daniel, Mishael, and Azariah. You are named this for this moment in history. You are named this for this time in history. Don't be ashamed of your name. Your parents gave you that name under my providence and sovereignty because I knew that you would be in captivity, but I also knew that I would make you a portrait of thriving in Babylon. And what you can do if you trust me and follow hard after me. They intended to change Daniel and his friends, but God used them to change them. So, against all odds, God positioned them to thrive in Babylon. Because, here you have it. Simple. Simple. Because they remembered who they were. They remembered who they were. The key to your impact is not trying to get another persona. The key to your impact is not trying to be like somebody else. The key to your impact is being who God made you to be. And never walk away from that. Never apologize for that. Ever. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself. Well, how can we be ashamed of that? The world wants who we are, although they fight it every day. Let's stand together. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're watching online or if you're here today, it all begins with knowing why you were here to begin with. You were born to glorify God, and there's a purpose and a plan that he has for each one of us, but we cannot discover that until we surrender ourselves to him. And that's why Jesus came. And all we have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I stop fighting. I turn to you and I surrender my heart and life to you. I receive you as my Savior and Lord, and he will forgive us of our sins, cleanse us, and come inside of our hearts and lives. But one other thing I want to say before I pray. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, but unfortunately we've compromised. We've become duplicitous. We've allowed friends, the world, pressures, fear, whatever it might be. To eradicate or cover up who we really are in here. And I'm going to use a strong word, but the call for us is this strong word, repent. Go back to our first love. Surrender. Put a stake in the ground that I'm not going to allow any issue in this society, any political issue, any ethnic carryover, any thought leader tell me who I am. I'm going to allow this book and what this book says to frame my heart and the trajectory of my life and to fuel my convictions. No matter what. No matter what. You can't do it incrementally. You got to do it by decision. Resolve. Holy Father, thank you for yourself and thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Daniel, Mishael, and
Ananias and Azariah. Oh God, we ask of you that you'll help us. Help us, although we live in Babylon and the heat is being turned up every single day, may we cling to you as our source and our strength, as our conquering king, as our holy enabler to be everything that you've called us to be. May we not trust in chariots and horses, as Psalm 20 says, but may we trust solely in our living God, who is able. So Lord Jesus, go before us, we pray. Help us, we pray, to walk faithfully with you. And then when we stumble and we make mistakes, help us not to slink around and hide and excuse ourselves. Help us to turn to you, confess it, and get back in step. Thank you, oh God, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.